Well, at this time, I am getting an opportunity to present the passage to you, and then we'll come back and sing a hymn. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, chapter 2. Actually, as you're going there, you might want to stop at chapter 1 for just a second. He opens with a greeting, and then at the end of the greeting, at the end of 8, he then starts to show his great love for the Roman church, which he had never visited. He had a heart's desire to come to see them because they were the central part of the world at that point. They were the center point, the Roman Empire. And Paul wanted to go there. And Paul wanted to bear fruit with them and from them and have an opportunity to plant into their lives. And then it goes on into verse 16 and 17, and it explains the whole theme of the book of Romans, which is why I've chosen to go through it at this point. The just shall live by faith. That's the whole point. You and I are the just. The righteous are to live by faith. You and I are to not live out of the duty, but out of a confidence in how what a great and loving God we have. We should live differently and be different than the world. That is really critical today because the world is big time messed up. Hugely messed up in our own country now. It literally starts to explain what is going on in our country as it gets to chapter 1, verse 18, where it talks about God's wrath being poured out on the ungodly, the unrighteous. And you know, the one thing that they primarily did is they denied the truth. And yet we hear that all the time in our culture. They tell us that, well, a marriage between a man and a man is the same as a marriage between a man and a woman. And any of us that are being honest about the truth say, that doesn't work that way. I mean, you don't have to even take biology classes and you're able to figure this out. But not our culture. No, our culture denies all truth. And I'm telling you, God recognizes it. He recognizes their rejection of his revealed truth. And they are given over to their own wickedness. And it gets wicked and then more wicked and even more wicked than that. Until it comes to this point where what the wicked want is other people to do wicked like them. And that's how the chapter 1 ends. And then he starts in chapter 2 with a word that is therefore, don't judge. And you say, what's going on? What are you talking about, don't judge? Those people are wicked. That is wicked stuff. And that's true. But he says, don't judge. Be careful. And he is talking about the moral righteous. Those that really appear to have their life differently. In other words, in our day and age and culture, it would be those that aren't really followers of Jesus Christ, but are living good lives. And, you know, they look at what's going on in this same-sex marriage and homosexual behavior and much of the other sins that are going on and says, hold on a second. That's stupid. I'm not doing that. I don't believe in that. Our family doesn't do that. All of those things, okay? So they're morally good in that regard. But God says, don't judge, because in this wickedness, he comes down and he talks about their lust, their idolatry, and their own sins. And he says, you're just like them. Now, you have to remember what Scripture says in James. It says that we sin in one point. We have sinned in all of it. We have become sinners. And literally, Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that was 2 weeks ago when we talked about Romans chapter 2:1-16, we talked about the moral person who is judged as guilty as well if he hasn't placed his proper faith in the proper object of Christ, of God. In the Old Testament, it was of God and the coming Messiah. Now, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, he goes on and changes his personal pronoun, and I'm not going to get into that type of detail right now, but he comes back to the way he started chapter 2, and it changed after about verse 5. But it's coming back, and now he lists them as Jewish people. Jewish religious people, and he'll say, he makes a case that they are wicked and condemned. Now, we're talking about really religious people. And that's a really important thing for all of us to take a look at. Now, right now, I'm going to explain the passage rather than make the application, but I'll come back and make an application. I'm excited to bring the application I have because I actually was not, I had a different way of applying the passage, but I was so burdened to come back and apply it the way that I'm going to share it with you. I'm anxious to see why God so burdened me to do that. Because I know he had a purpose for this application. Just absolutely, in my own heart, I'm so convinced that the Lord was leading. We're going to start off with the plea is rendered and why they're okay. Okay, that's the argument. And then it's going to go to a plea is refuted. In other words, their position says, we are religious people and we're okay. And he's going to say, no, you're not. And that's what's going to be laid forth. Okay, and a powerful argument. Now, having said all of that in a kind of a broad way, we're going to look at the passage. This is a wonderful passage if you stop and think about it. And let me say to you, as we read through this the first time, you may say, this doesn't apply to me. I suspect we all ought to think through this passage. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, it sounds really, you may not have thought about it as I read it that quickly. But as we look at this, first of all, note these little words here. The word if. In the English language, it's a little not as blank, clear as it is in the original, in the Greek language. This is a first-class conditional sentence statement with the if in the format that it is. And it makes this point that it is what it says is presumed to be true. Just remember that. It says if is like may or may not be true, but it is he is saying it to his audience with the presumption that it is true. Do you get the point? Okay, so what is he saying? Well, we'll talk about the first one, and then we'll come back and look at 19. You call yourself Jews. So they had identified themselves as, hey, we're Jewish people, we're okay, we're God's chosen people. Number two, they're relying on the law. Oh, this is important. They have the law of God given to them as a people group. And that, by the way, is a very special position, and the Scripture consistently supports that. It'll support it again in 9, 10, and 11. So it's not like the church has replaced Israel or the Jewish people. They have been set aside, and it's going to come back into play in a huge way. Remember this part. He is making an argument for the first half of chapter, the third quarter of the second chapter, okay, about the law. He's making an argument here. They're holding on to the law being the reason why they're okay. He says, you boast in God and you know his will and approve with it, approve what is excellent. In other words, you have the word and you know it and you understand what God wants you to do. They must have been implying here the Ten Commandments. We know what to do. No, that's an interesting issue. We have been given the Ten Commandments also. We know what God says he wants from us. He wants us to love the Lord thy God. He really does. He doesn't want us to use profanity or the Lord's name in vain. Now, just think about that one for a second. And I know I'm talking about church-going people here. But have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? I'm not asking for anybody to show hands because, truthfully, I suspect every one of us who are honest would have to say yes, some point along the line. I'm not proud of that, but I'd have to put myself in that same category. But you know what? That's pretty awesome. It says we're not to lie. Now, honestly, have you ever told a lie? Ever told a lie? The answer is, if you say you haven't, you're telling a lie. You know, the point is, we're all liars. We're all profaners. We've all used the Lord's name inappropriately. Men, have you ever lusted on a woman other than your wife? And the answer comes back in emphatic, that happens. And God says that's equivalent to adultery in Matthew. You know, it just goes on and on. See, it's kind of subtle. You say, well, yeah, I know the law, and I'm doing the law, and I'm following the law. And then you start looking closer, and you say, well, I know the law, and I know what I should have done, but I haven't been perfect on that by any means. Because, notice the word because then explains a little bit of it. Because you are instructed from the law. That was his argument, the law. I don't do any of those other things because I have the Bible and I read it and I follow it. But when you look a little closer, you recognize, I don't think so. You may do better than George down the block, but you don't do too well either. And that's what the point he was making. Now it goes on to the second if, presumed to be true. If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind. So they were really comfortable that they were teachers of the word. Guide to the blind, they were a light to those in darkness. They were instructors to the foolish, a teacher of children, and for having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Because we have the law, we can help the culture get their act together. Now think about that as us as Christians. Especially those of us that live in this neighborhood. At times, don't you think you could just sit down with your neighbor and say, hey, you know what? I could help you quite a bit here. Some of the behavior you're going through is clearly spoken of in the Word of God, and you probably ought to end it. It's bad for you, and it's bad for all of us. Get my point? But we are so easy and so quick to look down and down the road, the houses that you're living on the street with you, without really looking at your own house and how well you're doing. Moves on. The plea is refuted. Now he changes and he says, you then who teach others, this talks about the marks of a religious Jew now, do you not teach yourself? You see what Paul was saying to the Romans? He couldn't be more plain. He was saying, hold on a second. I understand what you say, and I understand what you purpose to do with all of those Gentiles, but don't you teach yourself? Aren't you paying attention to what you're telling them to do? Because he went on to say, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? And then he said that you have said that one must not commit adultery. Do you not commit adultery? You are to abhor idols, and yet you rob the temples. You who boast of the law, yet you dishonor God by breaking the law. Here's what it's screaming out. Hypocrisy. You're saying one thing, and you're declaring one thing, and you're feeling so secure in your own holiness because of the law. Because they were Jewish people, and they had the law. That they were safe. And Paul was saying, I don't know how safe you are. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, we've already seen this in our own world today. We've had, I'm not going to sit here and name names, but there have been a lot of very prominent, nationally known Christians, preachers, and leaders who have fallen into very sinful lifestyles, or it has been exposed that they were there. What's one of the things that happens to that? If you are around any other unbelievers, they say, well, there's another hypocritical Christian. See, it's still happening today. That's my point. Okay. It continues on. Now, the marks of a redeemed Christian, he's trying to bring out the difference. If you were really redeemed, in other words, if your heart was really changed, you weren't just going through the motions. A lot of people still go through the motions religiously, but right now he's talking about the Jewish people. He says, for circumcision. That was, he talked about the arguments that the Jews were holding on to. There's two things, the law and circumcision, a ritual act that they went through. Indeed is of value to if you obey the law. If, presumed, if you obey the law, then, in fact, circumcision is one of those things that's asked in the law, and you are a good guy if you do it. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes of no effect. It's uncircumcision. It's like it never happened. And then another one of these if statements, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, well, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So he was saying this ritual, if you don't live up to the ritual. Here's an example. I had the privilege of marrying just a wonderful couple a week ago Saturday. In the process of their exchange, at the end of the exchanging of the vows, they exchanged rings. But in their vows, they had written their own vows, and I particularly, the man was Sammy. Sammy shared his personal vows that he'd written, and they were beautiful, to be very honest with you. They were beautiful about his commitment to be God's man for his wife to be, you know, and it was just a wonderful testimony of his total commitment to doing right on this. It was just... they have it recorded. I pray that they play it back to each other regularly as they exchange their vows. And then it comes around, and then they exchange rings. And what this is saying, it'd be analogous to doing that, exchanging the ring now as a symbol of your vow that you have committed to, and then going out and being unfaithful. Doesn't mean too much if you're going to live different than what you said. You get the point? Living right is a real important aspect here. And if a man, now it'll go on, so that's the circumcision. And then it goes on to say, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision. It's again talking about the law and then the circumcision. It's saying those two items, that's what they were trusting in. But break the law. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. And this is such a critical statement. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit and not by the letter. In other words, it's a spiritual thing that takes place. And there's an internal commitment here that is genuine. And that's for the praise is not for man, but it's for God. We're not doing it to look good in front of others. We're doing it to look good before the Almighty. One of the things that is so critical in learning to live victoriously is to recognize as a believer, our identity is found in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who now chooses to reside within us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we would be very, very wise to remember at all times that He is always present. And He sees everything. And therefore, we are always accountable to Him. And we are commanded to be an ambassador to the world as a result. It's really a beautiful truth. How does this apply to us? Well, directly, Paul was speaking to Jewish people that were claiming their tie to the Jewish religion and saying, because I'm a Jew, no matter what I do, in the end, I go to heaven, I go to paradise. That's what they believed. Many of them believed that. And Paul was saying, hold on a second, that is not true. How could a person be very religious and yet lack a real relationship with God? Isn't that a good question? You know why it's a good question? Because there may be some in here who are very religious and yet not genuinely connected to God. And if you are, The scripture doesn't say that it's a very good future. It says it's a very bad future. What makes a person a true Christian? And in my application time, that's what we're going to deal with. Amen? Now, at this time, we're going to sing one hymn. We're only going to be able to sing one verse because of the time, but I'd like you to stand. We've got to have a little congregational singing. Sing loudly for with me, if you will. It's a great theme. My strength indeed is small, when weak and small. Pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. We'll stop right there. Musa, would you mind sharing? You might be seated. We're going to take the offering at this time.
Good morning. Thank you very much to those singers for your beautiful contribution. And thank you, too, for our interns who are going to be heading out to their destination sometime today. We want to say we appreciate you for coming to us. And at this time, I also like to remind us that since these people will be on their way sometime this week, I'd like us to try to do our best to be able to send them on their way in the best way we can. This morning, Hebrews 13:6 says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for our pastor. We thank you for our church, our congregation. We pray that you bless us, guide us, protect us. Help us to worship in your name. That the message pastor is going to bring to us this morning, we can be able to live by and to be able to provide for those amongst us who are not able at the moment. Father, I ask that you be with the members of our church who are sick. Those who are going to be traveling, I grant them traveling masses in your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we thank you, girls. So thank you, Catherine, as you go off to Bob Jones. We will be praying for you. How to apply this? We just went through those. I want to talk about what makes a true Christian just for the few minutes we have left. I may be going through so many verses that you might want to simply mark down the verse references and read through them in a slower fashion. But first of all, it says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, that this topic that we're going to talk about for just 8-9 minutes is a critical thought. It says in Matthew, on that day, talking about the judgment day, on that day, Jesus said, "On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." Now that jabs really deep at those that are working really hard for the Lord. If you're working hard for the wrong reason. There are those that hold on to the creeds. Very, very committed Christians that repeat creeds like this. "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of Him before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God." And they teach it to their children and they repeat it over and over and over, and everybody knows it. But let me say, just because you have that head knowledge is no guarantee that you're one of His. Romans chapter 2, all of it, is about how the moral and the religious do not necessarily stack up. They've got to be genuine of the heart. What makes a true Christian? The dictionary definition is that a Christian is one who professes belief in Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ, in other words, the Messiah, in the religious based on the teaching of Jesus. That's what it says in the dictionary. It's you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're a believer in the teachings of the Lord. And then I would say I do that. I am a believer in Jesus Christ. And but there are others that would say that may not have it in their heart. Word Christian is used three times in the New Testament, in the Bible, actually. Let me just read it. First at Antioch. This is the first time it shows up, Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and the whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Well, in other words, this term Christian was something they used to say they were followers of Christ. It was a title, a tag that they gave to him. Actually, in context, it was a derogatory tag. Those guys are foolish Christians. That was, in that context, was the thought. It's repeated again in 26:28, and then it's repeated in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So this is, again, as identified as a follower of Christ. Now, having said that, the meaning of the word Christian has lost a great deal of its significance or definition of what it really should mean. And that's really important. There, if you just talk about Christians say this in a poll, and they say they're 99, or they say something like 85% of the people in America say they are a Christian. Now, you and I probably are smart enough to recognize the way they ask the question might be misleading this situation, because it isn't the way I would define a Christian. But the culture uses the word. And what happens is you could even get into a church like ours and be comfortable and say, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of Family Baptist Church. I was baptized at Family Baptist Church. I am surely a Christian. That's not what you, when you say, are you a Christian? The person starts answering with the fact that they're a member of this church and they've done this and they've done that. I'll tell you what does happens in my mind. A huge question mark comes up. Because it isn't about our membership in a human organization, or it isn't about us performing some sort of a ritual that matters. Someone with morals can say that, and many do. Some who are very religious can say that, and I understand that they do. Churchgoers. There are many, many, many people that go to church on a regular basis that really honestly believe they're Christians, but they've never really thought about what the gospel said. They've been baptized, they've been confirmed, and they're very active in the choir and on and on and on. That's not the point. Here's what Titus 3:5 says. He saved us, talking about God, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And here's by. How did it happen? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know what that points to? It's a work of God to become a genuine believer. The Holy Spirit does a work in us. We're transformed. John chapter 3, verse 3 says, we must be born again. And then it's repeated in the 7th verse, again, you must be born again. And then it's repeated again in 1 Peter 1:23, you must be born again, since you have been born again. I'll tell you one thing that I recognize when I think about that, is that it has a time and place when this doesn't just kind of gradually move into this existence. That is not consistent with what theology of the Bible teaches. It happens to happen at some point. I have a birth date. It's September 18th. I do not know what hour of the day I was born, but I know some of the hours of the days of my children and grandchildren. There was a point in time when they came into this world. And God specifically used that phraseology, born again, to tell us that it's not talking so much as a process as it's talking about an event that took place. But we already know it's an event that the Holy Spirit generated, that God took care of. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, it says, we are saved through faith. Faith, confidence, trust, reliance. If I say I have faith in that pew, I go over and I sit down and it's a demonstration that I am convinced that that pew will perform the function that it ought to. It goes on to say, let me go back here, I just bounced it around. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Notice that. It's not something that we perform, it's something that God performs, not a result of works, in other words, things that we're doing, so that no one may boast. It is a gift of God that allows us, by faith, to become one of His. Now, when we talk about faith, we're talking about faith in the person of Jesus Christ. The fact that He is really God. And the fact that He really did take upon Him the form of a human being. He was human as well. He was the God-man. That's how we connected with Him. That's how He connected with us. And His work. What did He accomplish? Well, I'll tell you two things that are huge. He went all the way to the cross and paid the price for our sins. For we who are sinners can therefore have our sins paid for by His performance of the sacrifice on the cross. And not only did He die on the cross, but 3 days later He arose again. He arose victoriously over death as a testimony to all of us we can trust in this person, the God-man, Christ Jesus. His person and His work. That's why in John chapter 1, verse 12, it reminds us, but to all who did receive Him and who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. You notice, all who received Him, in other words, said, Lord, I want You. I'm here. Lord, I want You. I need You. I need You, Lord. How do you do that? How do you receive Christ? It says it in the very next line. You believe in who He is. His person and the work that He has accomplished on our behalf. Recognizing that we need it because of our sin nature. Our sinfulness. John chapter 20 reminds us at the end of the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus did many things and many other signs in the presence of the disciples, and which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in His name. Do you understand? It's not talking about baptism, and it's not talking about joining the church. It's not talking about singing in the choir. It's not talking about teaching Sunday school. It's talking about believing who Jesus is. The same problem that the Jews had is they were trusting in the fact that they were connected with the law and they had gone through the rite of circumcision. It's not about that. All the way through the history of man, it has been, salvation is by faith. Whoops. That's interesting. I obviously used the old and not the revised version. Let me say a couple other things to you. I try to share with people when I'm talking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, especially after they've accepted Jesus Christ, a couple items that are really important. One is that change as a believer is both natural and it is anticipated. You know that? It's natural and it's anticipated. I'll get out my Bible so I can just read a couple of these thoughts for you. When I say that, I'm talking about natural, because what does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? What does it say there? It says, old things pass away, behold, all things have become new. Does that not say that? And that says that it's very natural. It is very important for us to recognize that this is a significant fact, that when God really saves us, we are really, really changed. Not just a little bit, but totally. That is a beautiful truth, and you and I ought to be able to see that in our lives. Now, that isn't always the case. Some people have to struggle for a while to kind of grab hold of that. But it is important. And in another aspect, it is not only natural, but it is anticipated that you change. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. I'll do it with you at the same time. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy, did I say 2 Timothy? I meant 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 5 for a second. In verse 5, it says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And they talked about virtue, knowledge, self-control, and self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and brotherly affection, love. Do you understand what it was saying in Peter? In 2 Peter, it was telling us this important truth. Not only is it natural that when you really come to Jesus Christ, life changes. And you ought to see a difference. 1 John will tell you in chapter 2 a couple of significant changes. You ought to purpose to follow the commandments of the Lord. That is the testimony that you really became a believer. You ought to love fellow brothers in the Lord differently than you did before. I can really relate to that one personally. Because some of the people that I had such a disdain for before I came to know Christ became my dearest of dear friends after I came to know Christ. Now I recognize they had my best interest in mind. They weren't trying to make my life miserable. 2 Peter goes on to say, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It says, if you will have diligently added to your faith all of these virtues and items, then in fact you will become effective for the Lord Jesus Christ. But note this, but whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You understand what it's saying? It's saying one of the ways you can be a genuine believer and wonder whether or not you're saved is by not purposing to live for the Lord and giving your heart over to it, especially if you get caught up in a really dominating sin. And you don't work on getting victory over that. You know what the outcome is? I just read from verse 9. You're going to even doubt whether you're a believer, and you ought to doubt it. That is why if I took you to another verse, I would take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And here's where we're going to end. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says this about for every one of us in here. Examine yourselves. Now, that's interesting. It is not saying that I am to examine every one of your lives, or you are to examine every one of the lives in here. It says you are to examine yourself. What are you to examine about? Whether or not you are in the faith. It's a serious, serious matter. And what's the point of the morning? You and I could be even playing a game on ourselves. That's what Romans chapter 2 was trying to scream out. Don't think because you're a religious person, you're in. Examine yourself whether you are really in. And what really in means that you have really personally trusted and received Jesus Christ into your heart and lives. And if it is real, there is a change that takes place. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You ought to. One of the first things I remember changing is my thought about sin. All of a sudden, it wasn't something I was just doing or who was defining who I was. I said, oh, I shouldn't be doing that. I also changed in my love for the Word of God. And the Scripture says that that's in fact supposed to happen. All of a sudden, I started reading the Bible and said, how could I have read this before and not understood it? Because God illuminated my mind. He helped me understand it. And that was a testimony that I had changed. And then he says, as a believer, anticipated change is part of the plan. You and I are to mortify the deeds of our flesh. Now, he has already eradicated the authority of sin on our lives, but we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. He has given us the ability to, he's illuminated our minds so we can read Scripture, but you and I are supposed to be meditating. You know what the word meditating means? Thinking about the Word in a deep way. Focused on it. The best way I finally recognized, I struggled with what it meant to meditate on Scripture for a long time. Until someone said to me, did you ever receive letters from Pam before you were married? And I said, for sure, yeah, I do. I remember very clearly when I was out in Mott, North Dakota, and you were in Fargo, and we would write letters very often, if not daily. And I would get these letters, and I would read them over, and I would read them over, and I'd read them over, and you understand what I'm saying? And before very long in the day, I had memorized the letter, because I was very interested in what she was saying. I wanted to understand it. That is meditation on a written word. That's what we are supposed to be doing with the Word. Literally fits beautifully with the command in Psalm 119, which says, wherewithal shall a young man take heed to his way, by taking heed thereto according to his word. His word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Isn't that a beautiful truth? Psalm 1 is the same thing. Blessed is the man that not walketh in the sinful ways, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in the law, what does he do? He meditates in it day and night. So my closing question I had in my revised PowerPoint, not the one we have here, was this. When is the last time you examined your faith? It is way too serious to say, no, I haven't done that for a long time and I don't really care to. I'm kind of busy. That is the most foolish thing anyone could say. Scripture tells us to examine ourselves. Now, I trust everyone in here that walked into this room, leaving here absolutely convinced, no, I've trusted Jesus. But if there'd be any in here that needed to ask themselves that question because they're not, I pray that you will seriously consider who Jesus Christ is and your need to trust Him completely. Amen? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take this and use it for your glory. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the fact that you can even take these efforts to share this truth and put them into some coherent thought. I pray that each one of us would look at our lives, look at our lives in such a way that we would radiantly shine the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as we live in this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.